From our first cry of repentance and faith toward God, prayer is the true voice of genuine faith. It's by prayer, as young believers, that we cry out to God to confess our sinfulness and the condemnation we stand under because of that sin. It's by prayer that we plead for mercy from God to forgive us of our sins. It's in prayer that we pour out humble worship to God as we recognize that He receives us as His own and He grants us that mercy. Prayer then is the avenue that we then thirst for God, that we might begin to know how to walk and how to understand His ways. Prayer's a refuge during the early times of rejection as we begin to walk in obedience to Christ. It's a place of counsel where we pour out our heart to God to give us direction in the Christian life. It's a place where we hunger to know how to read and how to understand the Bible. And then it's prayer, which is the avenue through which our heart burst forth in praise to God as He answers us and shows us truth after truth from His Word and transforms our mind by it. Our minds being renewed by God's Word, we find ourselves strangers in the world. The wisdom of God, which finally begins to answer the questions of life for us, is seen by the world as foolishness, and it's during those times that we find a refuge in prayer. We find a God who understands us when no one else does. That's prayer for the Christian believer, for the true believer. And yet, despite how vital and natural prayer is for the young believer, there seemingly comes a point in every believer's life where prayer suddenly begins to feel less familiar, less natural. The ease and simplicity of prayer are replaced by confusion and doubt as we go to the Lord. The natural sense of nearness and fellowship are sometimes replaced by a sense of loneliness and distance from the God that seems so familiar to us. It's a struggle for many believers because they wonder, what has changed? When it seems sometimes in your own personal life, your own understanding of the Scripture, that you're growing in so many other areas of understanding God and maybe even understanding His will and what He calls you to do in obedience, when it seems like you're going so far in your mental capacity, sometimes in your prayer life, it seems like you're going in reverse. The reality is, our prayer is encumbered by a lot of things. It is hindered by complacency. It's hindered by empty rituals, empty routines in prayer. It's hindered by fatigue and weariness in our life. It's hindered by boredom, discouragement, guilt, doubt. And we can find ourselves, even though we've walked with the Lord a number of years, we can find ourselves sometimes making all sorts of excuses for not praying. We tell ourselves that we're too busy and we wonder if giving time to prayer is really going to have that big of an impact in our life. Of course, we betray ourselves because when we have more time, we scarcely pray any more than when we're busy. Or we tell ourselves that the need is not so great. We've been in times of distress where we cried out to God naturally, but right now we don't feel like our need is really that great. We sort of have everything we need to get by with in daily life, and we find it more difficult to pray as much as it is in the middle of a crisis. Or we tell ourselves maybe sometimes that we're just too spiritually dry, too empty to pray. And we sit around and we wait for the fire and the zeal to return that would just sort of sweep us along into prayer. And we tell ourselves that's when we will pray, when that happens again. Whatever the factors are, the struggle to prayer is a struggle that has been experienced by believers for ages. Sometimes we just want to cry out that someone would come along and show us the secret of prayer. That someone would come and show us what it is that's missing in our life or what it is that's missing in our prayer life that would somehow restore those early days of zeal. Well, that's exactly where the disciples found themselves in Luke 11. We find in Luke 11, verse 1, a setting where the disciples, or at least one disciple, sees Jesus praying. He sees a familiar scene because we know, as we've read through Luke already, that this was a common thing in Jesus' life. Luke 4 and Luke 6, we see Jesus staying out all night, praying through the night, all the time in prayer. We're told in Mark 1 that he would often go out early in the morning and pray. Other times we see him where he has spent an evening in prayer, or he spent long hours in prayer. Jesus was habitually rising early before daybreak to go out and commune with his Father, or he was staying out frequently, we're told, on the Mount of Olives by Matthew to some quiet spot alone to pray. In fact, Luke's gospel emphasizes it more than anyone else in the Bible. And these disciples had no doubt observed this life of fervency and prayer in Jesus. This unnamed disciple in Luke 11:1 had seen this, and he remembered back to John the Baptist's ministry. He remembers back that as a part of John's ministry of discipleship in his followers' lives, that he would teach them how to pray. We don't know what the content of that was, but apparently it was true, because it says in verse 1, it happened that while Jesus was praying in a certain place after he had finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray, just as John also taught his disciples." Here is this disciple, and he sees in Jesus the perfect model of prayer in the human life. He sees a man who prayed perfectly, and he's walked beside him for a number of years now. And he's observed this continually in his life, and he begins to wonder, what is behind such a perfect life of prayer? And so he goes directly to the master of prayer to sit at his feet. And he asks him, "Teach us to pray." You'll notice he doesn't ask Jesus to teach him a prayer. He asks him to teach him how to pray. That's an important distinction, because Jesus begins in verse 2 down through verse 4 to give a prayer. But it's not a prayer that's to be repeated word for word on multiple occasions. This is a response to the disciples' request to teach us how to pray. This is a method of prayer, in other words. That distinction really comes out more clearly if you were to turn over, you don't need to, but if you were to turn over to Matthew 6 and read a parallel passage where Jesus also teaches what is commonly known as the Lord's Prayer. He sort of comes into that after teaching about prayer from several angles. First of all, he teaches about ostentatious prayer, that is prayer that's done before men to be seen by them. And this is really a reference to the person who's much more likely to pray in public than he is in private. His primary motivation for prayer is to gain and keep the approval of men. And his prayers become really just a part of his mask of hypocrisy, covering up what is really true in his private life. That is his lack of devotion. He covers it up with a outward appearance, an outward prayer. And after talking about ostentatious prayer, Jesus also teaches about thoughtless prayer. And this prayer may be more private, but it is offered merely with your lips and not with your mind and not with your heart. Jesus talks about not praying like the Gentiles, who just repeat after word after word, but not really engaging their minds in prayer. And this would encompass routine prayers that you and I are sometimes given to, where we have prayed so long in our lives, we've gotten some certain cliches and verbiage down, and we just sort of spit those forth to the Lord, but our mind and our heart is never engaged. Our prayers then become personal hypocrisy, somehow trying to prove to ourselves that we're spiritual when we're really dead. Against both of those aberrations, Jesus presents his model prayer. Some people call it the Lord's Prayer. It'd be properly called the disciples' prayer. The Lord's Prayer is given in John 17, which is going to be our topic for our ladies' Bible study for the next several months. That's the true Lord's Prayer. This is the disciples' prayer. This is the model prayer. And we know that it's not a prayer to be repeated just simply by comparing Matthew 6 with Luke 11, and you find out that the wording is different. The themes are the same, but the wording is different, indicating that these are not words that are supposed to be reproduced exactly as they're written. Obviously, if Jesus had just warned His disciples against meaningless, thoughtless prayer, He wouldn't want us to turn around and just thoughtlessly repeat this prayer over and over again. This is a model. This is a response to the disciples' question, how do we pray? Teach us to pray. What is the secret of prayer life from the Master of Prayer? What is it, Christ, that leads you to such a perfection in your prayer life as a perfection in every other aspect of your life? Well, Jesus answers in verses 2 through 4 with five important ingredients that should be a part of every life of prayer. Let me read this passage for you. He says in verse 2, He said to them, "When you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation." Several elements that arise out of that. We're not going to look at them all this morning. We'll take really the next month to be doing a study on prayer, going all the way down through verse 13. This whole passage teaching on prayer, but we want to think carefully and thoughtfully about this passage as Jesus is teaching us the secret of prayer, the secret of fervency in prayer. Several elements that arise out of this. The first is that we need to pray with God's character in mind. You need to pray with God's character at the forefront of your mind. If you want to put it briefly, you might say it this way: our prayers should be consumed with God, not with ourselves. Your prayer should be consumed with God more than your requests. Because the purpose of prayer is not primarily to let God know what you need. Guess what? He already knows that. God already knows what you need. The real purpose of prayer is so that you might come to understand God's faithfulness and His character more. So to view prayer as a simple reciting of requests before God would be, really be to bypass God's real purpose in prayer. Your prayer should be equally, if not more so, a reciting of God's character so that you can come to remind yourself again who He is. Listen, if you miss that aspect of prayer, you will eventually short-circuit any fervency in your prayer life. Because God is the food on which prayer feeds. It is His character. It is His goodness. It is His holiness. It is His power that is the fuel for the fire of your fervency in prayer. That is the only thing that will sustain constant life of communion with God. And that is a constant reflection on His character. It's an old saint that once said, "True prayer brings the mind to the immediate contemplation of God's character and holds it there until believers are properly impressed in their soul." That's what Jesus is calling for whenever He teaches us that we need to pray, "Father, hallowed be Your name." That is what Jesus is calling for. He's calling for us to pray about God's character, to remember His hallowed name. Devoted prayer begins with a significant portion of time consumed with and dedicated to the reciting of God's character. In case you doubt that, you just simply need to read some prayers out of the Old Testament. I encourage you, when you have time, to turn over to Daniel chapter 9. The first half of that chapter is devoted to one long prayer by Daniel. And I'm not going to read the whole thing, but I want to read just the beginning couple of verses to you. Daniel praying over concern for Judah's release from captivity. He has some burden and desire in his heart. Guess what he prays? "Alas, O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps His covenant and loving kindness for those who love Him and keeps His commandments and have not sinned. And Daniel goes on and repeats those same sort of phrases over and over again. He speaks about God being the one who is empowered above the heavens. He speaks about God whose faithfulness never ends, the God who made His promise to the fathers and keeps His covenant. He speaks about the God whose goodness never ends. And he just speaks again and again and again about God's attributes. Jonah, remembering the time when he was inside the great fish, makes this comment about his prayer inside the fish. He says, "I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you in your holy temple. And I said, I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. That which I vowed, I will repay. Salvation is from the Lord." He never asked for anything. He just affirmed that salvation is from God. He affirmed that he is bound to pay his vows to God because God is worthy of that. He just affirmed that God is enthroned in his holy temple. He just affirms God's character. Or Jeremiah 32, I want to read that passage to you as well. Jeremiah, who's known as the weeping prophet, majority of his life was spent under attack and in frustration and sometimes confusion, constantly broken over his people. He says in verse 16, "After I had given the deed of purchase to Baruch the son of Neriah, then I prayed to the Lord, saying, Ah, Lord God, behold, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and by your outstretched arm. Nothing is too difficult for you, who shows loving kindness to thousands, but repays the iniquity of fathers into the bosom of their children after them. O great and mighty God, the Lord of hosts is His name, great in counsel and mighty in deed, whose eyes are open to all the ways of the sons of men, giving to everyone according to his ways and according to the fruit of his deeds, who has set signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, even to this day, both in Israel and among mankind. And you have made a name for yourself as it is this day. You brought your people Israel out of the land of Egypt with signs and wonders and with a strong hand and with an outstretched arm and with great terror. And you gave this land, which you swore to their forefathers to give to them, a land flowing with milk and honey." When's the last time you started a prayer like that? When's the last time you started a prayer just by pouring forth praise after praise after praise and affirmation of God's faithfulness and His loving kindness and His goodness before you ever ask anything of God? And these weren't things that Jeremiah had recently discovered. These were things that he had been taught from his youth, and he just recites them over and over and over again because he knows, as we know, that our minds have a tendency as we walk through the world to sometimes forget God's faithfulness and forget His character, forget His power, doubt Him. True faithful prayer then is like the prayer of Daniel, it's like the prayer of Jeremiah, it's like the prayer of Jonah. The prayer that Christ teaches us. It begins by reciting God's character. It begins by remembering who He is that we're praying to. Although the Bible teaches that God is sovereign, although it teaches that man is His servant, we've seen a different view of God rise in recent years. It's a view that somehow claims that we can lay our demands at God's feet so that He might work on our behalf like a divine genie. Those demands, though, are more a reflection of our own selfish and materialistic heart than they are God's will and God's glory. Because we've forgotten who God is. But true prayer, like true worship, begins, centers, and ends with God's glory. Ian Bounds, I remember, said, "Prayer exalts God, it brings man low." That is the essence of prayer. Prayer is meant to exalt God and to bring you low, not to exalt you, and to make God your servant at your footstool. Prayer, then, is a contemplation of God. It is a contemplation that God is not like man. His character is holy and perfect. He's set apart from other men. He's set apart from us. He's set apart from you. If you want to summarize all of that in one word, you might say God is transcendent. He's above and beyond what you know in this world. He's above and beyond what other people are like. His wisdom and His power and His goodness are above anything that you will ever experience in this world. Some people might argue, well, to think of God in that way would seem to make Him somehow unapproachable. To think of God as transcendent and above and out there somehow makes Him so distant we can't relate to Him. Well, that's not the full picture. Because Jesus is teaching us here in Luke 11 to pray, not only hallowed be Your name, but to begin that prayer with the cry, Father. If He is transcendent above the world, He is also immanent, which means He is near. He is familiar. He is intimate with what goes on in this world. Nothing escapes His notice. No detail escapes His gaze. There's nothing in this world that He's not familiar with. In fact, the Bible teaches that His interest in this world goes beyond just simply the facts of who we are. It goes to the level of concern and love. The Bible repeatedly affirms that God's love is toward this world, even towards the unbelievers. They experience His goodness and His kindness to some degree. A proper understanding of God then will acknowledge both those characteristics. It will acknowledge that He is our Father, that is, He's intimate, He's immanent, and it will also affirm that He is hallowed, that is, He is transcendent. Now, in Jesus' day, this would have been maybe more striking in their minds, because around them were all the pagan religions that viewed all of their gods as distant and fearsome. And even the Jews themselves had embraced, maybe unwittingly, but they had embraced that same idea. You may remember in the Old Testament, God's name, Yahweh, which the Jews would never pronounce because they felt like somehow that was a denigrating of God's name. It was breaking of the sacred commandment not to take His name in vain. And so they would pronounce anytime they came across the name of God, the word Yahweh in the Old Testament, they would pronounce Adonai instead. And taking that step to somehow keep God sacred, all the while in their own lives, they would dishonor Him with their acts of disobedience. They would mock His name by calling themselves God's people, but not following Him. Well, when Jesus arrives on the scene, He doesn't refer to God as Adonai. He refers to Him as Father. In fact, I read this week, I didn't go back and check it, but I can think of many cases where it's affirmed. Something I read this week says that every prayer that Jesus prayed in the New Testament, He calls God Father, except for the prayer when He's on the cross and forsaken by God, bearing the weight of sin of the world. The Jewish leadership didn't like that. They had a big problem with Jesus calling God Father, because as I said, they had embraced this idea that came out of paganism that God is somehow distant, too sacred to be approached in that sort of familiar way. But Jesus is just affirming what had been affirmed in the Old Testament, that God is a Father to us. Isaiah 64, Isaiah was praying a prayer of confession, a prayer of acknowledgement for Israel's sin under God's holy, righteous standard. He says in verse 5, "You meet Him who rejoices in doing righteousness, who remembers You in Your ways. Behold, You were angry, for we sinned. We continued in them a long time. And shall we be saved? For all of us have become one who is unclean. All our righteous deeds are like filthy garments. And all of us who wither like a leaf, and all of our iniquities like the wind take us away. There's no one who calls on Your name, who arouses himself to take hold of You. For You've hidden Your face from us. You've delivered us into the power of of our iniquities. But now, O Lord, You are our Father, and we are the clay, and You are the potter. That's the cry of a man who understands the transcendence of God. He understands that God is hallowed. He understands that God is holy. He understands that God doesn't tolerate iniquity. He understands that even their best deeds, even on their best day, the best that they could ever present to God was still like a filthy garment. He understands the transcendence of God, and yet He understands that God is to them a Father. Psalm 103, just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear Him. While the Jews were so guarded against the pronunciation of God's name, they had not known Him. They had not feared Him. That mindset then had been lost to the Jews. Jesus picks it up, reintroduces it, and He begins to call God His Father, or in Aramaic, Abba. Abba, dear Father. And that idea became a profound doctrine in Christian heritage. The fact that we can approach God as our intimate Father. The fact that we have a new relationship with Him. But we should guard against ever letting that somehow wipe away the fact that He is transcendent. We should never let that truth that has maybe been overemphasized too much in recent centuries, His immanence, somehow let us forget His transcendence. D.A. Carson says, many modern Christians find it very difficult to delight in the privilege of addressing the sovereign of the universe as Father because they've lost the heritage of emphasizing His transcendence. As I said, some people would argue that speaking so much of God's transcendence would put us right back in the place of the cold-hearted Pharisees. That somehow we, seeing God as above and beyond this world, would make Him unapproachable. But if we ever really want to understand the full joys of being able to call God our Father, we've got to better cultivate our understanding of His transcendence. Jesus is calling us to do that, to hold both of those things in balance. And again, this is not a prayer to be repeated verbatim. We know just from the testimony of Scripture that Jesus' prayers were not five sentences long. This is the model, this is the outline of what godly prayer is. Fervent prayer begins with a contemplation of God's character and a contemplation of the grace that allows us to approach Him. Jesus says we need to pray, "Hallowed be Your name." That name would be a reference to His character. Just like we say, someone has a good name, we talk about their character being well known in the community. They have a good name. Well, here this name is a reference to God's character. And Jesus is calling us to contemplate and declare that His character is holy. Not just remembering His holiness, but remembering that in every attribute He is holy. In every attribute He is set apart from us. He's set apart from us in His wisdom. He set apart from us in His power. He set apart from us in His faithfulness, in His servanthood. That's what caused the saints of old. That's what caused these Old Testament saints to be able to pray with such fervency, as they would launch out in their prayers in this grand contemplation of who God is. They wouldn't just approach Him and begin to lay out their burdens and their requests, but they would take time to affirm who their God is in His holiness. Jesus isn't calling some ritual here. He's calling for a genuine reflection on God's hallowed name. The reciting of His nature and His works to lift our thoughts out of this world and to His throne. It's only then as we frame our minds by a contemplation of His character that we're ready to bring to God the burdens and cares that we have. John Calvin says, though this is the most important exercise of piety, yet in forming our prayers and regulating our wishes, all of our senses will fail us. No man will pray aright, he says, unless his lips and heart shall be directed by the heavenly Master. John Calvin understood. He said he knew that when we went to God, our desires will not be in line simply based on our own heart. We need to realign our heart with a proper understanding of God every time we come before Him. We need to redirect our heart with a contemplation of His character if we endeavor to pray aright. I love this quote from The Valley of Vision. It's a little book of a collection of Puritan prayers. Just summarizes, I think, this mindset. The writer says, "When my mind acts without Thee, it spends nothing but deceit and delusion. When my affections act without Thee, nothing is seen but dead works. But let me see that the truest revelation of Thyself is when Thou dost eclipse all my personal glory and all the honor and pleasure and good of this world. The sun breaks out in glory when He shows Himself as the one who outshines all creation." That's what we're endeavoring to do. When we come to God in prayer, we have to reorient our mind, put our mind back in that place where God's glory outshines everything else that may attract your eye. Every distraction of your heart, every wandering thought that may pull you away from Him, every wandering desire that may be contrary to His will must be brought back in line with who He is and with His very character. And the sun breaks out in glory when He shows Himself to outshine all the rest of creation. Every desire you have, every relationship you have, every task you have, He must outshine them all. And so it calls on us to recite to ourselves, once again, to remember for our own heart's sake who it is that we're approaching. That stokes the embers of fervent prayer. That renews the heart in prayer. That's Jesus' answer to this disciple's request. Teach us to pray. How do you pray? What is the secret of a perfect prayer life from the man who did it perfectly? As I said earlier, prayer is not that God might come to know your request. He already knows that. The purpose of prayer is so that you might know God, so that you might remember His faithfulness, and that you might trust in it. So to view a prayer as simply letting God know what your requests are is really to bypass the real purpose of prayer. And ultimately, that is to douse the fire of fervency in your own prayer life. The one thing that will sustain you in fervent prayer is communion with God by worshiping Him, hallowing His name and His character. Well, let's stand together. We'll be dismissed. More to come, sitting at the feet of the Master of Prayer in the coming weeks. I pray the Lord would use us in our life as a church and in your life individually to transform our prayer life. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. What a delight it is to look into the face, as it were, of our Savior, the one who lived a spotless life, the one whose righteousness is credited to us, the one who lived the way that God has called us to live. What a delight it is, O God, to look into His face again and to hear from Him the answers of life. We affirm again, O God, that Your Word is sweet to us, that every burden and care we have in our heart, Your Word answers it. I pray, O God, then, that Your Word would have its perfect way in us, transforming us, renewing us, making us more like Your Son. And it's to Your glory that we seek all these things. Amen.